these verses, and you'll get into some very deep detail about how this whole thing works in verses 14 through 25. Detail about the fact that the law cannot sanctify you. It cannot help in the process of conforming you to the image of Christ, which is God's clearly stated purpose for each believer. I'll read through this and I'll have a few comments to make. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And we'll stop reading there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have stated it again and again and stated it clearly, that the believer is not under the law. And yet you're making a further point here for which we thank you, and that is that the law cannot sanctify us. It cannot set us free. It cannot enable the believer to be conformed to the image of Christ or to do the things that are pleasing in the sight of Jesus. And yet we long to please him. This is the desire of our hearts, because we have been saved freely by his gift of grace in salvation, having received it through faith. And I pray, Lord, that you would teach us, each and every one, even those who are reluctant to learn, may you teach each and every one of us the principle of what it means to live in the newness of the Spirit as opposed to the oldness of the letter. Let us learn what it means to allow the principle of grace to reign in our lives. Let us learn what it means to have the Holy Spirit himself prompting us, guiding us, encouraging us, uplifting us, and on occasion rebuking us when we need it, in order that we might do the things that please you. Help us to learn the real principles of Christian living in the New Testament, and especially from this particular passage today. Help us to see the law as you see it, because the law is not sin. There's absolutely nothing wrong with the law. It's flawless in every detail, but it is inadequate to grant life. It is inadequate to lead the believer on to maturity because of the principle of sin in us. Help us to see that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title that we had published in the bulletin for this message was the title of question, Is the Law Sin? And so Paul has been talking about this, and he's mentioned some things, and he asks a question that no doubt would have been on the minds of some, because it seems perhaps to follow logically from some of the things that he has been saying. Verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Now he says the sinful passions were aroused by the law. So the question follows from that kind of thing. Well, what are we to conclude? Is there something wrong with the law? Is the law sin? Because it becomes a catalyst for producing sin. It becomes that which springs sin into action. Does that mean, therefore, that there's something wrong with the law if that's the effect that it has on us? So that's his question, and I wonder what our answer might be. And I think that there would be those in Paul's day who would have drawn that very conclusion, because what Paul has said, and I mentioned it there in verse 5, Paul had to contend all the time with people who misunderstood him at this point concerning the law throughout his ministry. And Paul's opinion about the notion that the law is sin is a very strong one. May it never be. And when Paul says, may it never be, it ordinarily implies that the implied thought behind the question is a blasphemous thought. And what Paul is saying is, if you think the law is sin, then that is a blasphemous position, and you must make sure that that is never your position. Nothing could be further from the truth than the idea that the law is sin. On the contrary, says Paul, speaking autobiographically, he's telling about his own experience here. He says, I think he's talking about himself, the Apostle Paul, would not have come to know sin except through the law. And actually, the word "the" is not in the original text. It reads literally, I would not have come to know sin except through law, or the principle of law, rather than the Mosaic system. Some of you are new, and I've used some of these names and so forth, and you've not understood me. When I say the Mosaic law, I am talking about the whole system of law that God gave Moses in the Old Testament. Now, I know some of you know it, some don't. But that's what it is. And there are approximately 613 precepts in the Mosaic system. When I say Mosaic, all I'm doing is I'm turning the word Moses into an adjective. I'm saying it's that system. It's the one that belonged to Moses. And it was a very detailed thing that had to do with almost every area of life. In fact, it did affect every area of life. And the Israelites made an agreement with God that they would live up to that. They said, everything that God has spoken, we will do. And there was a covenant instituted, and that's the first covenant that of the Old Testament. And by the way, the expression Old Testament simply means Old Covenant. The expression New Testament, New Covenant. So there's the Old and there's the New. So whenever I say the Mosaic system, I'm talking about the Old, the 613 precepts of the Old Testament. And Paul says, I would not have come to know sin except through law, the law principle, the principle found in the Mosaic system, which is summed up in the Ten Commandments, sometimes referred to as the Decalogue. And most of us can, if we were to sit down with a piece of paper and pencil and thought about it, we could probably write out most, if not all, of the Ten Commandments. We have heard them in our lives, whether we, generally speaking, have been from a Christian home or from a non-Christian home. Those things are common knowledge here in the United States for most people. Well, less now than it used to be, but I think it's still safe to say that most people have heard of them. Most people have heard of the expression, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal. Most people have heard these things. And Paul says, if it hadn't been for those things, he would not have come to know sin. So those things were a means by which he became aware of the fact that he himself was a sinner. And what is the principle that Paul is talking about in verse 7? And here's the principle. That which reveals sin cannot itself be sin. So the Mosaic law, summed up in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, shows us that we are sinners by bringing out the sin in us, that sin might become utterly sinful, as he will eventually say in verse 13. Through that experience, we are made aware of the fact that we are sinners. And the principle that he's laying down for us here is that which reveals the fact that I am a sinner cannot itself be sin. The law reveals that I am a sinner, therefore the law cannot itself be sinful. That which exposes what lurks in the darkness cannot itself be darkness. It must be light. So stated differently, that which exposes what lurks in the darkness, namely my sin, which in effect is darkness, must itself be light. And the law shows me for what I really am in darkness, Therefore, the law is light, and it is light. It is a bright and shining light, the standards of which cannot be attained by any of us. The law is perfect. There's nothing sinister about the law. It's not like a shining diamond, which is really an explosive device, which will blow up in your face. It's not a pleasant-looking drink, which, if consumed, is proven to be poison. No, the law is absolutely excellent. It is perfect in every minute detail. It has to be. It originated in the mind of God, and it reflects the very personality and character of God. There cannot be anything wrong with the law. Now, Paul wants us to have a specific example of what he's talking about here when he says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. He says in 7b, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, I did some thinking on this, and the word translated covet is a word which could be just as easily and readily translated simply desire. And so if we were to translate it that way, you shall not desire, then that becomes a scary commandment indeed. And I think the 10th commandment, which is what that one is, may well be considered the capstone of the other nine. And you go back to Exodus chapter 20 and look at verse 17 and review the others and see if that isn't true. The 10th commandment, you shall not covet, you shall not desire, basically sums up the essence of the other nine. I think the other nine are more inclined to action. Thou shalt not steal. You shall honor your father and your mother. Those kinds of things. Do these things. But the 10th commandment is more personal, I think, in a sense. It's deeper. It's more inner. It has to do with desire. So while the others are inclined to action, the 10th commandment says that the desire itself is wrong. And that is a very penetrating thought. Consequently, this one commandment was the one which nailed the Apostle Paul. You see, the fact is, no man can tame desire under the law. No man can do it. And when the law says you shall not desire, then what happens is you desire. Desire is enhanced and enraged by the presence of the laws you shall not. Now, that, I think, is Paul's point. And to make this illustrate this in very simple everyday terms, I think you can see this when you're walking down the street. Everything is fine. No problem. Until you see a sign over here that says, stay off the grass. And you look at that, and you say, man, boy, that's pretty. They must have watered it. They must have fertilized it. It's smooth. It's been properly manicured. It's cut. It looks like some place where I would like to walk. And yet the sign says, you keep off the grass. And so you look around, see if anybody's looking. And when you see that nobody is looking, you go over and, boy, that is nice. Next thing you know, you're walking on the grass, a thought that never occurred to you until you saw that sign that said, keep off the grass. Well, that's the way the law is. It says, you shall not desire. And it prompts in us desire. And that's what Paul will eventually say. Now, I struggled to find an illustration for what he's saying here. That is that principle that I mentioned there, that that which reveals sin cannot itself be sin. What lurks in the darkness must itself be light. And we just had a new baby, and by the way, mighty glad Dave and Jackie can have their new little one here with us today, Sean Elliott. The Lord has been so gracious to us, so generous, and we thank Him for it. But when you have a baby down at the hospital, they want to do a test. And they call it the PKU test. And the test is given and administered, and the results come back. And it tells you the condition of your infant concerning a certain condition that afflicts some. Forgive me for any medical inaccuracies in what I'm about to say. But there are certain infants that cannot tolerate protein. And if they take this certain protein into their system, it will result in them growing up with mental deficiencies. And so if the test comes back positive that this is the condition that your infant has, then there's a special diet which is prescribed, and the infant must stay on the diet. Not that there's anything wrong with protein, mind you. It's just that in this particular case, it's something which cannot at this stage of life be tolerated by the infant. Now, you can take protein of any kind, and you can examine it in all of its detail. You put it under the microscope, analyze it, see here are the chemical qualities of it, and you're not going to be able to find anything wrong with the protein. It's fine. And many people partake and enjoy it and get benefits from it, but in this particular case, it cannot be so. So the problem is with the condition that this particular infant has and not with protein. Now, that may be a crude analogy, but the same thing applies to us and the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. Why, you can examine it in all of its details, and you'll never find a flaw in it. The thing is flawless. It reflects the mind and character of God. And you wonder, why can't I use this thing? Why can't I use this for salvation? There's nothing wrong with it. Fine. Why can't I use the law for sanctification? I've looked at it in all of its detail. It's fine. Why can't I use this? Well, it's because there's a condition that you have that does not permit it to work in your case. And that's true of every human being who has ever lived, with one notable exception, namely Jesus. And Jesus was born under the law in order that he might redeem those who are under the law. And Jesus lived his whole life under the law, and he never broke the thing once. He never one time had an evil desire. Never one time. He always had the proper desire. He always had the proper motivation. He always had the proper thoughts. He always said the right things. He always did the right things. He fulfilled the law in every minute detail, because he didn't have the same condition we have. He was not born a sinner, and the law didn't produce anything like sin in him. He could comply, and it was no problem. We got a condition. And you see, the thing is that what he did on the cross takes care of our obligation as far as the law is concerned, and it takes care of that problem as far as justification is concerned. So that our sanctification comes about by a different means. Now that we are saved, we are no more able to comply with the law than we were before we were saved, because the condition that afflicted us before our salvation is a condition that continues to afflict us today. We were sinners before our salvation. We are sinners after our salvation. And consequently, if we place ourselves under the law after our salvation, it will do the same thing to us that it did to us before our salvation, and that is, it produces sin. And that's a fact. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He had a problem, you see, with this one particular commandment in its detail. And what was the commandment? You shall not desire. You shall not covet. Verse 8. Let's look at that example that he gives us. Sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, Paul is here talking about his life as a Christian. And I think that's important. He is not talking about an unbeliever here. He is talking about his life as a Christian. And I think that's what he turns to, basically, in verse 7. He talks about being in the flesh, I think, prior to his salvation experience, but I think here he's talking about his Christian experience. Sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. That is, as a believer. Now, while Paul was an unbeliever, he was comfortable with the notion that he was a lawkeeper. I think the law was doing its thing in his life. I don't think he really realized what was going on. I notice over in Acts 23:1 that Paul said, before some men, he said, I have lived my life with a perfectly clear conscience up until this day. Paul was not struggling with his conscience as an unbeliever. The real import of the law never really struck him as an unbeliever. He said, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless, over in Philippians 3:6. No, his position as an unbeliever with regard to the law was he thought he was keeping it. I don't think he realized what was going on, but as far as his conscience was concerned, it was clear with regard to the law. But he had some things to experience as a believer. I don't think Paul ever came face to face with the real implication of the Ten Commandments. As an unbeliever, you shall not desire, you shall not covet. In that sense, then, the law did not come to him until he was a Christian. That's an expression that he uses in verse 9. When the law came, then's when the trouble arrived in his life. The first temptation of every believer is to desire and attempt to please God through law keeping. Now, that's a sentence in my notes which is worth repeating. I think it happens to every last one of us. We get saved, we're set free, we taste the grace of God, the loving forgiveness of God, and we are there's a burden that comes off our shoulders, and we feel fabulous. And we want to please God. And so we begin to look about to see if there might be a way that we can please Him. And typically, not knowing any better, the first temptation of every believer is to desire and to attempt to please God through law keeping. It just seems to fit. Well, what does God want me to do? Well, He doesn't want me to lie. And the next thing you know, we're under the law. And we are in trouble at that point. And that's what Romans 7 is all about. And this attempt at pleasing God by law keeping inevitably fails. It always fails. It cannot do anything but fail. And that's the point of Romans 7. The process of that failure is described in this verse and in verses 11 and 13. Here Paul says, but sin taking opportunity or an occasion, a starting point, a means to accomplish something, this opportunity is grasped by the law. Sin takes opportunity. Notice that the law is not the problem here. What does he say? He says, sin taking opportunity through the commandment. And what commandment is he talking about? The one that says you shall not covet or you shall not desire. He said this sin nature of mine took occasion through this marvelous commandment, and it produced in him, the sin produced in him, coveting of every kind. It worked it out. It brought it out. The sin indeed was made utterly sinful, which was, of course, the purpose of the law in the first place, which comes as a surprise to us. Because we keep on thinking that there's got to be something about the law that's good for something besides just bringing out sin in me and teaching me that I am a sinner. It's got to be good for something beyond that. And yet the law came in that the transgression might increase, Paul says in 5:20. We have to learn that that's the fact by experience. I don't think anybody has ever learned that academically. You can learn it, you can quote it, but you're going to have to go out and try it to see if it's really true. I think every Christian tries it at some point. And then he finds himself involved in a death struggle because this thing produces sin. This whole process, sin coming face to face with the commandment and then the commandment through that process, and sin in connection with the commandment produces in him the very thing which is forbidden by the law. In this case, desire for something evil. And not just desire of one kind, but he says desire of every kind. So the principle in this verse is that what Paul just described is something which does not happen in the absence of the law. You could go on at length, and if you never came in contact with the law, you would never experience what I've just described. He says apart from the law, sin is dead. Now when he says dead, he does not mean that sin does not exist apart from the law, and he does not mean that sin is completely without effect apart from the law, because we remember that in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 5, he mentions that death reign from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Well, you can see it there, that there was death and there was sin, but there was no law. And so when he says that apart from the law, sin is dead, he doesn't mean, number one, that it doesn't exist, or number two, that it's completely without effect. He must mean that apart from the law, sin does not explode into action with the result that it is recognized to be sin by the one whose body it controls. And it does control the body. Confer 6:6, 12 to 13, verse 16 and 19. We saw that in the previous chapter. And by the way, in connection with this definition for the word dead, being not meaning does not exist, but is not called into action, I would urge you to confer that meaning of the word dead in James 2, 14 to 26. Just jot that down. Confer that this meaning of dead in James 2, 14 to 26 when you have a few minutes to study the Scripture and see how that fits in with what James is saying. Because dead does not mean does not exist here. It means it isn't called forth into action. And I think it'll give you some insight into James 2. Now verse 9. He says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Here Paul begins to describe in greater detail than verse 8 for our understanding. And what he says is, I was once alive apart from the law. He can only be talking about his early days as a believer. When you experience life, you believe in Jesus and you get life. And it's an incredible thing for most of us. It's a very positive thing. We feel like God has done a marvelous thing in our lives. And we're alive. And we're in fellowship and we're enjoying ourselves. Even though we're infants and we don't have much understanding, we sense that God has definitely done something in our lives. So Paul must be talking about his early days as a believer. Paul can conceive of no sense in which an unbeliever is alive. It is spiritually alive. He is talking about those early days of rejoicing in his newfound relationship and fellowship with God. From the time of his salvation until the day in which he began to grapple with God's will in his daily life. Naturally, at that point, being familiar with Old Testament law, that's where Paul went for guidance. He's saved, he knows God has spoken in the Old Testament, and he goes there to begin to see what God would have him do. And it was at that point that the commandment came. That is, the commandment came home to him with its real penetrating message, which he had never seen before in his whole life. The result? Righteous living? Not at all. Sin became alive. He says, and actually the word is came to life again, or revived, recovered activity. That's the meaning. Sin became alive again, and I died. He was dead. As a Christian, he says, I died. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, Paul had been enjoying the experience of sanctified Christian living. That is, he had been taking hold of the eternal life to which he had been called, but the coming of the law animated his sin nature, producing coveting, producing desire, and his wonderful experience, his wonderful, newfound, exciting, and lively experience of Christian living was brought to a stop. His experiencing Christian living was ended, so experientially he died. This is the death of Christian fellowship. And I think the word must mean that in this text. I cannot conceive of what else it might mean. When he tried pleasing God as a Christian under the law, because of the sin that was in him, produced in him coveting or desire of every kind. Sin revived, and he said, I died. And that was the end of his fellowship. And so now he begins to struggle and to try to find out what it means to live the Christian life, because it obviously cannot happen by law-keeping. We must see that. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Verse 10. And here Paul explains what ostensibly the commandment was to do, as opposed to what it actually did. He said, I thought this thing was supposed to result in life. That was always my understanding. It says in Leviticus 18:5, from which we heard earlier, a man may live if he does them. That was Paul's understanding of the law. If you do these things, man, you'll live. But the law never gave man the means to do the things that it commanded him to do, including the tenth. When the law said, you shall not desire, the law never gave man the means to stop desiring. It just left man on his own. It said, don't you dare desire. And it didn't work. Desire came out. Since we lack the means, the law was not able to impart life. And Paul says over in Galatians 3:21 that if there was some commandment somewhere, some law that could have been given that would have brought life, then righteousness would indeed have been by law. But there was no such commandment. So we cannot be saved by it, and we cannot be sanctified by it. We have a new principle for Christian living. It is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which is a new principle and a marvelous one. It's the newness of the Spirit as opposed to the oldness of the letter, which we saw last time in verse 6b. So Paul is talking about what happened to him in this experience, and he said, this commandment proved to result in death for me. Now Paul, again, is not talking about losing his salvation. He's talking about losing the beautiful experience of joyful Christian living, and any of us in here who have been saved for any period of time have experienced this. We know what it means to experience the death of our fellowship with God, and we're just there. And we need to get things squared away and begin to go on with the Lord. Well, I'm not much of a poet, but here's a thing that I like to use. Do this and live, the law commands, and gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. That is the picture that Paul is attempting to draw for us. The law said, do this and you'll live. But it didn't give me the means to do it. We have to have a new means. There's a better word in the gospel. And under that, the aid of the Spirit, the new covenant, we can actually do the things that please God. Sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, he says in verse 11, and through it killed me. So Paul again reiterates his point. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this verse, but he adds the one characteristic of sin here, which we better be reminded of. It's the characteristic of the fact that sin is a deceptive thing. You know, the principle of sin in our lives, that old nature gives us no warning whatsoever of its inability to keep the law. So as new believers, we see it there. It's a beautiful thing. It's perfect. We want it. We strive for it. But the deceptiveness of our sin nature doesn't give us fair warning that we don't have the means to do it. And so we go in and we try. And we fail. Sin is a deceptive thing. And so we wind up dying. We wind up being killed, not by the law, but by sin through this process. The law cannot be blamed. The problem is in us. Verse 12, so then, Paul's conclusion, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And that's a fact. Now, when he says the law is holy, he's talking about all 613 precepts. The whole thing. When he says the commandment is holy and righteous and good, he's saying that commandment which bothered me so much, the one that said you shall not desire, that commandment, Paul says, is flawless, it's holy, it's righteous and good. The problem is sin which dwells in me. And so that will bring another question to Paul's mind, and we see it in verse 13, therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Well, you would think so by verse 10. This commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death. But he says, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Verse 10. He says, may it never be. It really wasn't the commandment after all. It was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment the sin might be become utterly sinful. Something over here in another epistle, I want you to listen to this. It says, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. The author to the Hebrews is saying in Hebrews 8:7 that the first covenant has fault. He says if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. He said if the first covenant had been faultless, there wouldn't have been any new covenant. But he's saying there was fault with the first covenant. But is that what he really means? Not really. Because in the next verse, the author to the Hebrews says, for finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So the author to the Hebrews is saying the exact same thing that Paul is saying to the Romans. He's saying, if there was a fault with the first covenant, there was nothing wrong with the first covenant. The fault was found in the people who were under it. The fault was in the people. That's what Paul is saying here. Yes, there's a sense in which it can be said that the commandment which was to result in life proved to result in death for me. But the culpability, the responsibility for that failure is not in the commandment, it is in me. We're going to have a different principle for Christian living if we expect to live the Christian life. And that principle is the one in which we'll have more detail after we get out of Romans 7 and get into Romans 8. Now, it's sad but very true, you know, that as the Jews failed to grasp the fact that the law cannot justify, cannot save you, so also countless Christians today cling tenaciously to the law as a useful instrument for sanctification. It's a fact. But no matter how long they cling, on account of sin which dwells in them, the law can never produce the Christian experience of eternal life applied to daily living. Instead, though the law is good, these Christians who cling tenaciously to the law will struggle on and on and on with increased sin and the death of fellowship, while pretending, because they see its importance, that they are godly. They want to be pious. That's why they cling tenaciously to the law. They want to be godly. But it simply doesn't work. But for some reason, there's something there that says there's a chance that this thing is going to work after all. I'm going to conquer sin through this thing. They've never learned what it means to serve in newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. They've never learned that. And these believers who cling tenaciously to the law as a useful instrument for sanctification and Christian living actually are living a lie with false confidence in the flesh. Now, I want to say something here. I know it's late. I don't want you to miss this. To live under the law as a Christian is to admit confidence in the flesh. Paul says, having begun by the Spirit to the Galatians, are you now being perfected by the flesh? If you're clinging tenaciously to the law and you think you're going to make it, what you're really saying is, I've got confidence in the flesh. I can do this thing. And if it appears to be a Christian life, it may well appear to you to be that. But whatever it appears to be, it is pseudo-spirituality to place a believer under the law. It's not the real thing. The only way we can have real Christian living is when we learn what it means to serve in the newness of the Spirit, to admit bankruptcy of the flesh, and to rely entirely on the Spirit to conform us to the image of Christ. That is Christian living. And I hope we can take that out of here with us today. You're free. Take advantage of the freedom to do the things under grace that please God. Do those things that please Him. Grace greater than our sins, number 209. ask you to turn to Romans chapter 7. I think I had it published, Implications of the Marriage Analogy, but perhaps the material that we cover will be a little bit broader than that. And to keep it in its context with the marriage analogy, we'll read 7:1-6 and cover at least 5 and 6 with a little review, and then make some introductory remarks for 7 and following. Chapter 7, verses 1-6. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now asking that you would open our hearts and minds to receive the word with thanksgiving. Having understood it, may we believe what you have said, and may we take the truths that we have learned out of this building with us today and live them out in our daily lives. Help us to see the freedom, the true liberty that is ours in Jesus. And help us to use that liberty wisely and rightly, that we might not pervert it and use it as an opportunity for the flesh, but may we, in love or through love, serve one another, that others would be able to see the evidence of the work of free grace in our lives, not to any harm, but to righteous living as we walk by the Spirit. And then help us, after having lived that kind of a testimony, to have opportunity to share the good news with the unbeliever, that he also might have a chance to be saved and perhaps to come and join and grow together with us. And we know that that's what pleases you, because there is nothing that causes more joy in heaven than when an unbeliever is saved. And may we be the catalyst for that joy in heaven as we give a good testimony to unbelievers in our community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we went through the marriage analogy last time, and I want to keep my remarks on that somewhat brief. But you remember that Paul said, "Do you not know, brethren," in verse 1, I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. And so as long as a person is living, the law rules over him if he is under it at all. And on the day that he dies, then on that day and on that day only is he set free as far as the law is concerned. And then Paul uses the illustration of marriage to bring that into a realm where we can all grasp it. He says the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. And I made the point, and it is a valid point, and I'm not backing off from it one bit. Paul is not teaching about marriage in this passage. He is teaching about the believer's relationship to the law. And he simply uses an ideal, normal, God designed marriage situation to illustrate that. And he is not giving everything concerning his own views on marriage in this text. You're going to have to go to other passages to get Paul's views on that. He simply uses it here by way of an analogy to teach us about the believer's relationship to the law. So he says the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. And if you remember, I drew something like this. We had the marriage law, and we had the woman on this side, and the husband on this side. And as long as those partners are living, they are under the marriage law, which affects both partners. It says, if her husband dies, however, she is released from the law concerning her husband. Now, the problem was that you have the person living under the law, and it's when he dies that he is set free from the law. But in this marriage analogy, the one who is set free doesn't die. It creates a little bit of a problem for us, but I think we can see this in due course if we follow Paul's thinking all the way through. It is the husband here who dies, and it is his wife then who is freed from the law, though she did not die. But their one flesh relationship, in a sense, did die. There was the death of the wife, as it were, over here, when her husband dies. There is the death of the wife, although not the death of the woman. So the one flesh relationship ends, and the woman continues on living, no longer as wife, but as woman. Free from the marriage law, free from it in its totality, free from it to be married to another. This law concerning this woman after her husband has died has no implications whatsoever. She is entirely free from that law, and it doesn't tell her how to live anymore. It doesn't have any comment for her as to whether or not she marries another. It is null and void. Now, it would be reiterated, that particular principle. There would be a principle of reiteration when she's married to another. Then the marriage law is there again. But that analogy doesn't really carry all the way through in its application for the believer. And I think we can see why in a minute. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress, verse 3, but if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. And I think that that's essentially what I just said, and we're going to let that verse stand. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. Now, here we have the Mosaic law. And the believer is presented as being under the Mosaic law. And this analogy now comes down and begins to apply. And we ask the question, to whom was the believer married under the Mosaic law? And some commentators, and I read another one just this week, who said that we are married to the law. But in the analogy we pointed out, the wife was not married to the law. She was married to her husband and came under the authority of the law. And we suggested that the believer was somehow united with Christ, Jesus, under the Mosaic law. And now Paul is using marriage as an analogy. He is not suggesting that we, while we were in an unbelieving state, were actually married to Jesus. That is not the point. The wife was actually married to her husband, and by way of analogy, the picture is that Jesus became united with the unbelievers of the world, all men of all time, under the Mosaic law. He was born under the law in order that he might redeem those who were under the law. So Jesus is husband in this thing only by way of analogy. And that's the picture. And so we're trying to make it fit so that we can see. And Jesus was united with us under the law by way of analogy. He was united with man in man's misery in sin. In fact, Jesus identified with us in sin. Not that he sinned. He most assuredly did not sin. But he who knew no sin became sin in our behalf on the cross. That is, our sins were imputed to him in order that, as he says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he became identified with mankind under the authority of the law. And the law is relentless. It does not let anybody out until somebody has died. And Jesus died. And this identification with the unbelievers under the law was brought to an effective close when Jesus died on the cross and was identified with us in this sin problem of ours and released us from the obligation of the law. And consequently, the unbeliever, having been released from the law, and by the way, the Mosaic law has been positionally released as far as all men are concerned, not just believers, but also all unbelievers. It has no application, any direct application in that sense to anybody anymore. He took that which was hostile to us, it says over in Colossians chapter 2, and he nailed it to a cross, and it was done away. It was rendered null and void as far as mankind is concerned. The result of this is that the unbeliever has been set free. And he has been set free. Has the unbeliever, not that he's saved, he isn't saved, until such time as he is united with another in another picture of a marriage union. And this one isn't as difficult to see because that marriage analogy with the church in Christ is used in Ephesians chapter 5. We are free to be married to another. Namely, we are free to be married to him who was dead, namely Jesus, but now has been raised again as, in a sense, a new person, having done away with the sin problem. And it's ironic that this Mosaic law, in this case, no longer applies. But we are under a different law. And if you'll look at chapter 8 and verse 2, you'll see the law that we are now under. It is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's it. It's not the Mosaic law. It is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Verse 2 of Romans 8. That is the law that has set us free from the law which ruled us when we were under sin and death. Now, you can see that in verse 4. This picture, this whole thing that I've drawn out, you can see it in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. We said the woman didn't die, her husband died. Well, we didn't die, Jesus died. And she was made to die to the law when her husband died. We were made to die to the law when Jesus died. And that's the point. And how did it happen? It says, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. The picture fits. Why? That you might be joined to another. And I take it, namely, Jesus. Well, who is this another that he's talking about? To him who was raised from the dead, verse 4b. Why? That we might bear fruit for God. And, of course, bearing fruit is a picture of the joys of this new marriage relationship that the church has to Jesus. We are enjoying ourselves, bearing fruit for God in this new relationship, which is not one under the bondage of the Mosaic system, but is one under the freedom and liberty of the new marriage that is ours to Jesus. And I trust that that is clear. Now then, the implications. For while we were in the flesh, now, I take it that he is referring here to that state before he was saved. While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Let me get on the right page. Again, while we were in the flesh means while we were lost, or rather, under the first marriage arrangement. It's funny, you know, that most unbelievers don't realize the implications of Jesus' death on the cross. And to some extent or other, they continue to live as if the Mosaic law is still in effect. That's how most unbelievers continue to live. Not fully, they're not paying attention to it, but there is this thing in their conscience that tells them, if you perform, you're going to make it. That's the basic thing right there. And most unbelievers continue to live as if Jesus never died, as if they have not been set free to be united to another. And so he's referring here to that this arrangement right here, the first estate that was the unbelievers under the first marriage arrangement. He says, then the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. Now, he has said that kind of thing again and again. And there should be no way, if we have any learning capacity left at all, that we should miss this very plain fact of Scripture, that the law has the effect of arousing sinful passions. And if we live as if the Mosaic law is still in effect, the Mosaic law will still have its effects. It will arouse the sinful passions which are in us. That's what it will do. And that's what it was designed to do. The law came in that the transgression might increase. Romans 5:20, the power of sin is the law. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the law will always do that for which it was designed when we place ourselves under it. So these sinful passions which were aroused by the law, it is the sinful passions which were at work in our members, that is, in our body parts, in our hands, in our minds, in our faces, in our eyes, in what we hear. These sinful passions are actually active in the very parts of our body to bear fruit for death. Now that is the implication. Bearing fruit for death, that's the most unpleasant thought. And by the way, there's an analogy there, not an analogy, but a comparison. Paul is responding to something that he's already said in verse 4. Notice the last expression, that we might bear fruit for God. But he says these sinful passions were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So you are either bearing fruit for God today, or you're bearing fruit for death. Those are the only alternatives available. And this expression, for death, suggests that death was the beneficiary of our wrong acts under the law, because through them we were being led to death and were under its dominion. And that's a valid point. If you'll look at chapter 5 and verse 17, you will see that by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. We were under the authority or rulership of death on account of our relationship to Adam. Moreover, death was our end, chapter 6 and verse 21. It was the outcome of what we were doing. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Moreover, death was the pay for these wrong acts. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So death reigned over us. It was our outcome, and it was our pay. Sinful passions, prompted by the law, headed us entirely in the direction of death. And if you want to carry the marriage analogy a step further, you would have to say that somehow under this first arrangement, Jesus identifying with us under the law, produced in us spiritual adultery, which, by the way, was worthy of death. And so the consequence of death is implied. And I'm not sure that Paul intends the analogy to be carried that far, but it does seem to fit. This law that says you shall not caused us to go out and do it. It was the catalyst which aroused these sinful passions
and cause us to rebel against the standard and against the standard that God had for us, and we were guilty under that law of spiritual adultery and worthy of death. Verse 6, now, having been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. Of the letter. It is just letter in the original, and I'll point out, I think, some significance to that here in a minute. Now, when he says, but now, he is contrasting this state under the first marriage arrangement. He's contrasting this with this new relationship that is ours under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, under this new marriage of the believer to Jesus. That is, as opposed to while we were in the flesh, we've been released. We have been rendered inoperative or annulled as far as the first law and its implications were concerned. The law no longer has jurisdiction over us. We've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. And when he says that we have died, remember the analogy above, this analogy again. When we were there, we said that when the husband died, the woman died too, as far as her marriage vows and her one flesh union with her husband was concerned. So when Jesus died here, the unbelievers were set free to be united with another, even though they didn't actually die a physical death. His death is their death, so that, as a result, his life can become their new life under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I like that word life. That's exciting. It stands diametrically opposed to everything that came of this first union, because we couldn't live up to the standards and we were worthy of death under that union. But Jesus, perfectly true, died and released us so that we could be bound to another. And the result of that, and by the way, he is talking about an actual result here of what Jesus did in his death and living, his death and resurrection. The result is that we now serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. Now he's talking about two kinds of service. The service, any service that we could render here, was service under the letter. That is, it was law service. It was service rendered in bondage, and it was therefore rendered under compulsion, and it was worthy of nothing. The new service that we can render under our new relationship is served in, as he puts it here, newness of the Spirit. But actually, it could be small letter Spirit, because there is no definite article in the Greek text at all, as there is no definite article here. He's talking about quality of service. There is letter service, and there is Spirit service, and this one is dead, and this one is alive, naturally on account of the Holy Spirit. And I take it that the Holy Spirit is in the background here, and he's going to have a tremendous amount to say. He hasn't said much about it so far in Romans, but he is going to have a tremendous amount to say to us about the Spirit when we get to chapter 8. And this is his way, I take it, of introducing that new service, which we will be rendering in newness of spirit. So the result of what Jesus did for us is that we are now rendering service in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. It's not an aged, obsolete kind of a service. It's something new. It's something fresh. It's something living. It's something freeing. It's something that springs from the heart. It's something that is more or less spontaneous as our hearts are filled with thanksgiving for this opportunity that has been given to us to be released from what ironically was a miserable marriage experience. Why? Because of any failure on his part? None whatever. Because of failure on our part. We have been released from what was a bad marriage situation to be united in a beautiful marriage relationship, having been set free by Jesus to be able to live the kind of life that pleases him. Now, the contrast depicted here between letter service and spirit service is brought out, I take it, more clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And in this passage, Paul contrasts for the Corinthians rather beautifully the service rendered under the two covenants. Now, Paul is not saying, when he uses the expression, the oldness of the letter and the newness of the Spirit, he is not saying this. Now, follow me, please. He is not saying that the Bible, without the Spirit, is just ink on a page. That is one thing he is not saying. Now, I've read authors on this before, and they have implied that that is what he is talking about. What they say is there are two ways that you can approach the Bible. You can approach it academically and just come to it and just examine all the grammar and tell people what it says, and it's just dead. And they say that is the oldness of the letter. And then they say the newness of the letter is when you come to the Scripture vitally filled and under the control of the Spirit, and God gives you insight into the passages, and suddenly it becomes practical for daily living. Now, I admit that there is something to that comparison. There is such a thing as approaching the Bible as a cold academician with intellectual and all that stuff. That's true. That can be done, and that's wrong. And we have to avoid that. We have to come to the Scriptures. I take it under the direction of the Spirit. But that is not what he's talking about here. That is certainly not what he's talking about here. And he is talking about, in Romans 7, 6, as well as 2 Corinthians 3, the two covenants. The old, which is the oldness of the letter, and the new, which is the newness of the Spirit, as he puts it in Romans 7, 6. So he's not talking about how you approach the Bible individually, that kind of thing. He's talking about two entirely different systems or methods of service to the Lord. Now, if you look at 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2, you are a letter, Paul says. 2 Corinthians 3, 2, what did I say? You are a letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone. Now, when he says tablets of stone, what is he referring to? The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. He says that these Corinthians are their letter written on hearts or tablets of human flesh, not tablets of stone. And he'll say it there, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God, verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 3, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. He's talking about the old covenant, which is summed up in the Ten Commandments, versus the new covenant, which was brought about when Jesus died on the cross. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus said. So there is the bringing to the end of the old and the introduction of a new covenant, which is pictured in the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, 2. So he made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, verse 6, not of the letter. Now, what is the letter? Summed up again in the Ten Commandments. I'm telling you, it's right here. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And then he says, the letter, again summed up in the Ten Commandments, kills. The letter, as it is summed up in the Ten Commandments, kills. But the Spirit gives life. And he is setting the old covenant as opposed to the new covenant. And he's saying, the old covenant is going to kill you, but the new covenant is going to set you free. You're going to be alive. And then he calls the first covenant, pictured again in the Ten Commandments on stone, verse 7, the ministry of death. But if the ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit, which stands opposed to the ministry of death in 7a, fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation, there's the Ten Commandments, which is a summary of the whole Old Testament law, 613 precepts. He calls it a ministry of condemnation. He says that that has glory. Much more does the ministry of righteousness, that's a picture of the New Covenant, abound in glory. For indeed what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it, because the New Covenant is so much brighter than the old looks dim by comparison. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. He is setting, juxtaposed, the old against the new. This is the old. This is the new. He's saying, listen, you have been set free under the new to bear fruit for God. Because as a matter of fact, verses 5 and 6, which concludes the implications of the marriage analogy, are a springboard from the expression in 4b of Romans chapter 7, that we might bear fruit for God. Now I ask you this morning, first of all, this question: as believers, are you interested in bearing fruit for God? You want to do that? Okay? We will assume it's unanimous that we all want to bear fruit for God. There is only one way to do that, and that is to recognize, to realize, and to apply the freedom that is ours from this first marriage agreement, from this first marriage arrangement under the Mosaic law. There, you must recognize your liberty from that which he calls in 2 Corinthians 3, 1, a ministry of death, 2, a ministry of condemnation. That's what the law does. It puts to death, it condemns you. The new arrangement, as we believe in Jesus and we are saved, there's this new marriage arrangement under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, will, number one, give you life. And assure, number two, that you will never be condemned. If you want to bear fruit for God, you must come to terms with this new arrangement.